The following message is brought to you by the Ezra Institute for Contemporary Christianity and was recorded at Westminster Chapel in Toronto. To learn more about the Ezra Institute's mission to advance the Lordship of Christ, please visit www.ezrainstitute.ca.
Our reading today is from Philippians chapter 2, verses 5 to 11. Have this mind among yourselves, which is yours in Christ Jesus, who, though he was in the form of God, did not count equality with God a thing to be grasped, but made himself nothing, taking the form of a servant, being born in the likeness of men. And being found in human form, he humbled himself by becoming obedient to the point of death, even death on a cross. Therefore, God has highly exalted him and bestowed on him the name that is above every name, so that at the name of Jesus, every knee should bow in heaven and on earth and under the earth, and every tongue confess that Jesus Christ is Lord, to the glory of God the Father. Thanks be to God.
Well, good morning, everyone. Let's just pray as we begin this morning. Lord, may the words of my mouth and the meditation of our hearts be pleasing and acceptable in your sight, O Lord, our rock and our redeemer. Amen. Well, we're continuing today in our series on the Ten Commandments. And we've reached the third commandment. And so our text this morning is Exodus chapter 20, verse 7. The text is Exodus chapter 20, verse 7. You shall not take the name of the Lord your God in vain, for the Lord will not hold him guiltless who takes his name in vain. Now, I hope you'll excuse me this morning, but I've had a very hectic and busy week speaking at a couple of universities, and then I was at People's Church yesterday, and somehow I've got a very stiff neck. I think it was very cold the last couple of nights, and I'm having difficulty. So if I'm looking a bit like a robot this morning, it's just because I'm having difficulty turning my neck this way. but I will look straight ahead, as the scripture says. So the Lord's name is to be honored. Now, A.W. Pink, in his commentary on this far-reaching commandment, he said this: unless our speech is designedly directed to the advancement of the divine glory or the promotion of the benefit of those to whom we speak, we are not justified in having God's ineffable name on our lips. God's name is taken in vain when we use it without due consideration and reverence, whenever we make mention of him before whom the seraphim veil their faces. We love and worship the God before whom the scripture says the cherubim and the seraphim cry, "Holy, holy, holy," and they cover their faces. Now, as we come to a consideration of this law, and I want to do this every time I address one of the commandments, is I want to make some general remarks as well about the commandments and the purpose of the law, so that we begin to understand them properly in their right context. One of the common complaints about the commandments that you hear in the world, but also at times even in the church, is that they are negative. And because they are negative, they're offensive. You shall not, or in the traditional form as we have on the wall here, thou shalt not. And people think, well, this is all sounds very dreary. It all sounds very negative. Why can't we have some positive commandments? Why can't we have things phrased more positively? It sounds better. It's less offensive to modern ears. In fact, if you look at the Ten Commandments, nine in their long form are phrased negatively. The Sabbath commandment goes on to tell us, you shall do no work. So there is a negative phrasing even of the Sabbath requirement, and eight of them are framed, you shall not, or thou shalt not. And this seems to some people oppressive. Now, if you were to look at the law from a humanistic perspective, humanistic law has tended to phrase things positively, or frame the idea of law positively. Something like this: the Roman legal principle was this, and I quote, "The health of the people is the highest law." The health of the people is the highest law. Now that, in a sense, summarizes a very contemporary way we think about law today. And it's really the new concept of law over and against the Ten Commandments. The health of the people is the highest law. And it sounds very good at first. It sounds very positive that we should legislate the health of the people positively, be telling people what they should be doing. But actually, this can only lead to tyranny. And I want to explain that to you briefly this morning. There are several reasons why a negative concept of law as given in God's Word is so very important and has provided the basis for the Western legal tradition. So we're not looking at the commandments solely in terms of how we apply them personally to ourselves, but how they're applied to the life of a people. Remember, when we were looking at the first commandment, we saw that this Bible, Wycliffe says in his English Bible there, is given for the government of the people, by the people, and for the people. The Bible isn't just a personal book for you and your devotions, although it is for that. It is for the public sphere also. Now, first, a negative concept of law is incredibly practical. It deals very plainly and very realistically with a very limited or particular thing. So, you shall not steal. It's very simple. It's very practical. It deals with a limited and particular thing, theft. It prohibits a specific action and then makes it illegal. Now, as such, the law is given a modest and limited role. When you prohibit a specific limited area or action, the law itself has a limited function and a limited role. And what that means is a limited state. If the law has a limited role and a limited function, it means that the enforcer of law, the state, is also limited. Since the state is the sphere and agency of coercion, it's limited then to restraining specific actions that are evil, rather than controlling everybody. You see the difference? Now, this is how Paul tells Timothy. He says, this is a lawful use of the law. In 1 Timothy chapter 1, I'm going to read to you verses 8 through 11. 1 Timothy chapter 1, verses 8 through 11. This is what Paul says. But we know that the law is good if one uses it lawfully. Knowing this, that the law is not made for a righteous person, but for the lawless and insubordinate, for the ungodly and for sinners, for the unholy and profane, for murderers of fathers and of mothers, for manslayers, for fornicators, for sodomites, for kidnappers, for liars, for perjurers, and if there is any other thing that is contrary to sound doctrine, notice this, according to the gospel, the glorious gospel of the blessed God, which was committed to my trust. Now that's Paul. And notice that he doesn't say, as is in accordance with the old law of Moses that we don't pay any attention to anymore. He says, and anything else which is contrary to sound doctrine according to the glorious gospel, good news, of the blessed God. So that Paul includes the proper use of the law in the proclamation and declaration of the gospel. Anybody familiar with the law of God will recognize that some of these things that he talks about here are included explicitly in the Ten Commandments. They're from the Decalogue, and others are in the case law of the Old Testament, which is the applications of the Ten Commandments in life. But this negative concept of law, you shall not, ensures liberty because except then for expressly forbidden or prohibited areas, the rest of life is free from interference. That is, the law is indifferent to what you're going to be eating, to how you're dressing, or let's take the specific commandment, thou shalt not steal. It means the law governs theft. But it doesn't regulate, control, and tax honestly acquired property. Because the limited goal of the law is to prevent theft, not regulate everybody's possessions. And that means freedom and liberty. That's what you've enjoyed. It's what our ancestors have enjoyed for so long. Well, when the law forbids blasphemy and false witness, it then guarantees that all other forms of speech are free and not regulated by and policed by the state and its apparatus. Thus, the negativity of God's law preserves our freedom. Now, if the law's purpose is positive, i.e., the health of the people is the highest law, then there are several problems. One of them is this: who determines what health is? If the health of the people is the highest law, that is, the good of the people is the highest law, it's an elite who are going to tell you and I what health looks like. And then they're going to start trying to enforce that. So today, for example, we have a situation where, with this principle, the state starts to gain increasing jurisdiction to compel the health of all the people in terms of their vision of what health is. So tax-funded contraception and abortions, government-controlled medicine, tax-funded sex changes, taxes on luxury goods. I think recently in the States, it may have been New York, where large sodas were banned. Banning a large soda. Because I think people shouldn't be getting too fat on large sodas. Well, maybe we shouldn't be drinking large sodas, but is that really something the state is to regulate and coerce? The role of the state, you see, then ceases to be restraining evil, but about controlling and saving everyone for their own health and well-being. Law becomes regulation and control. The results mean that no area of life is seen then as indifferent to the state. Which means increasingly there's no area of liberty. Actions, concerns, thoughts, your alleged prejudices are then regulated in the name of the health of the people. Because of positive law. It is then the negativity of God's commands that preserves our freedom and holds back tyranny. Now, we are told positively in God's law, we'll come to this in a week or so, to honor, not curse, our parents, but the family is not the state. And there is a promise of blessing that comes with honoring our parents. We are told positively, honor your father and your mother, that it may be well with you, and you live long in the earth. But even there, if we take a commandment like, you shall not murder, thou shalt not murder, we're not saying there aren't any positive implications to that commandment. If we are required not to murder, then of course that implies we're called to preserve life. But the commandment isn't framed, thou shalt promote life, because that would be so broad, so all-encompassing that no area of life would then be left free from regulation. In fact, on such a commandment, the state might compel me to go to the gym, which I don't need any compelling to do, but some of us could use a bit of a foot behind us to get and do some exercise. But we could be compelled to do almost anything if the commandment was framed, "You shall promote life." It's left instead to the individual to learn under God by His Spirit the disciplines of life and health, not the coercion of a necessarily limited jurisdiction of the state, which is an instrument of coercion. So don't be irritated, but be thankful for the negativity of God's law. Be thankful that God's law, as it is framed, preserves your liberty and your freedom. That's the purpose of it. The third commandment, then, does not regulate all of our speech. Doesn't regulate all of our speech. Doesn't say you need to speak the Queen's English like Pastor Joe. Doesn't say you have to use a particular vocabulary. It requires only that we do not misuse the name of the Lord. That's the area of our speech that God is concerned with regulating. So, what's in a name? What's in a name? Let's think about that for a moment. Names are important to all of us. You've all got one. So we identify each other by our names. But if somebody forgets your name, especially somebody we feel should know it and remember it, like the pastor, who's terrible with names, right, we might feel hurt by that. This is why I'm always nudging Jenny, saying, "What's that person's name again?" Because I don't want to forget people's names, because I know that they will feel hurt or upset by the fact that I've forgotten their name. We feel insignificant. We feel there's a sense of a loss of importance if somebody forgets our name when we feel they should know it. Likewise, we don't want people misusing or abusing our name. It's very upsetting, very hurtful. We get angry, upset about that. There's a whole branch of the legal profession which exists to govern the use and abuse of names. If people feel they've been slandered or libelous speech, they feel they want to clear their name, they say. My good name's been tarnished. I need to clear my name. They want to protect their good name. We do so because a name stands for something of value. And the Bible says a name is of value. Proverbs 22:1 says, "A good name is more desirable than great riches. To be esteemed is better than silver or gold." We're concerned, and we should be concerned, about our name. We're also concerned with the good name of our business, or our family, or our church, or our sports club. We feel protective of those names, and we feel embarrassed if they're brought into disrepute because we're connected with them. And we feel somehow that we've also been damaged if we're associated with something that is getting a bad name. So some people feel a bit embarrassed about the mayor of Toronto when he behaves in a poor fashion, because they feel, well, I'm associated with that. They feel a sense of identity with Toronto. So we take names very, very seriously. Now consider for a moment that the maker, sustainer, and governor of all things, our Lord and Savior, has a great and majestic name above all other names. And that name can be misused. And we're upset when our name is misused. How should we feel about it when God's name is misused. How much more terrible is it to take the name of God and use it blasphemously? It's actually a great offense to do so in Scripture. When God's name is taken in vain, when God's name is slandered, it's much more serious and significant than mere political smearings or even mutterings against Her Majesty and so on. When we take God's name for wrong use in vain terms and use it vainly, it's a very, very serious matter. Think about for a minute the what comes before certain people's names as a mark of respect. We speak of Her Royal Highness, His Excellency, Your Lordship, the Right Honorable, Your Worship. I think that's what they say to judges in the courts. We have all kinds of titles: Mr. President, Dr. Masson, the Reverend so-and-so. And we think that these sort of titles bestow some kind of respect on the person that we're addressing. And we've attached historically some importance to that, because it's respect for people in authority or influence in our social order. How then should we regard the name of God? If we call a human judge Your Worship, this commandment actually requires then, as Pastor David has already pointed out, that we don't take God's name vainly, we hallow His name. We hallow His name. Now, to help us understand that, let's think a little bit more about names. Names aren't just a collection of letters, consonants, and vowels to give you a label. They have meaning and they carry power and prestige to the point that copyright laws prevent the theft of names. So names can actually be protected in law. Most people in everyday life name drop, don't they? They name drop. What's the point? What's the function of name dropping? Well, it's in order to create a sense of association between ourselves and the person or brand identified by the name. Whether it's something we're wearing, something we're driving, some individual that we are wanting to associate ourselves with, people go after the best brand names in fashions. They want to be associated with something that seems to carry power, significance, influence, or whatever, or they want to drive something that transmits the idea of power, like Trans Am Firebird, Gran Turismo Americano. They want to drive something that carries with it some sort of association. This is why names are important to people. Now, in the Bible, when you name somebody, it was very, very important. You weren't just thinking, oh, what sounds good? Or what's popular right now? Names in Scripture carried meaning about the character of the bearer. So that Abraham, or Abram is renamed Abraham, father of many nations. Jacob, which means cheat or supplanter, his name is changed to Israel, which means prince with God. Simon, which means reed, was changed to Peter, which means rock, and on and on. Said something about the character of the person named. And in the first human being, Adam, which is a name in the Hebrew meaning to be red like the earth, really. It means man, but its origin probably goes right back to the idea of red earth. Adam, Adama. In the first human being, dominion was given to humanity over all living things, and as a function of that prerogative, of that dominion, he was required to name all the animals and to classify them, to put a limit on them by defining them. There was only one thing that Adam was not required to name: God Himself. Adam didn't give a name to God. He was given dominion over the fish of the sea, the birds of the air, everything that creeps on the ground. The whole of creation is put under his feet. He was to name it, to classify it, to define it, except God. Because God does not let human beings name him, because when we name something, we exercise authority over it. We define it, we classify it, we limit it. And this is why God reveals his names to us. We don't name him. He reveals his name. He is self-defining, just as his word is self-authenticating. God is self-defining. Now, the most dramatic moment of this, I hope your minds have already rushed there if you're still awake, to Exodus chapter 3, where Moses asks God what he is to say to the Israelites when he goes there as their deliverer, and they say to him, well, which God sent you? What's his name? So Moses says, well, what am I to say, God? What is your name? What am I to tell them? And God says to Moses, I am who I am. And a couple of verses later, God uses a name for himself, Yahweh, indicated by the letters YHWH, which is a form of I am. Yahweh is a form of I am. We usually translate it in our English Bibles, the Lord. And the name means the living one, he who is, or better still, I will be who I will be. Now, that's really a non-answer. I mean, it's profound, but it's not an answer that Moses could have fully understood. I will be who I will be. What does that really mean? It is to say that God is beyond human delimitation, human defining and classification in terms of our ideas. This is why God always reveals himself in relationship, in terms of relationship to people. I'm the God of Abraham, the God of Isaac, the God of Jacob. In a way we can understand and grasp. He is independent existence who cannot be contained. He is personal, uncreated, immortal, invisible, the only wise God. He is the source of all definition and therefore is alone able to define and name himself. You cannot define the source of all definition, can you? You cannot prove by something other than God and his self-authenticating word the existence and being of God. I think there is an implicit blasphemy involved in attempts to prove God on man's terms. Say, I've got an idea of being, and therefore this plus that plus this equals God. He is the source of all explanation. He is the principle of definition. He is the premise of all thought. He's the presupposition for every sphere of thought and of all proof. You can't explain the beginning of all explanations. Otherwise, the thing that you explained it with would be the beginning. Just stretch your mind a little bit this morning. See? Just do that. It's obvious when you think about it. You can't define the source of all definition. There is nothing more ultimate than God in reference to which he is proved or defined. He has to reveal himself, he has to name himself. And our Lord Jesus does not hesitate to self-identify as I will be who I will be. In John chapter 8, verse 58, Jesus says, most assuredly I say to you, before Abraham was, I am. So we know exactly who Jesus is. The Jews knew the full meaning and implications of what Jesus was claiming. And so they picked up stones in that passage to throw at him. Because if that weren't true, it were blasphemy. for a man to claim that I am, that I will be who I will be, was blasphemy. Jesus Christ, then, is the full manifestation of God's name in his person. And in John 17:6, Jesus prays, he says, I have manifested your name to the men whom you have given me out of the world. I have done it, he says. I've manifested your name. Now, this is why modern man's attempt to manipulate language and turn God's definitions, who is the source of all definition, God's differentiation and naming of every family in heaven and earth, creating the male and female, instituting marriage, every attempt to redefine that is blasphemy. It's blasphemy. It's profanity. The modern state is thus blasphemous to the core in this. Now, notice today, and you often hear Scott and I on the radio or the television discussing these things, the language today regarding gender fluidity, which asks, notice, how you self-identify. How do you self-identify? LGBTQQ2SA, etc. This is a blasphemous claim to godhood, because only God self-identifies. Only God identifies himself. He defines everything else. He's defined life. He defines reality. He defines sexuality. He defines marriage. He defines gender. He defines everything. Every family in heaven and earth is defined by him, Scripture says. To self-identify, you see, you have to understand, friends, the meaning of words. They carry meaning. There's a reason these terms are chosen. It is a claim to be the remaker of man, to be God, to self-identify. Likewise, any effort to redefine the being of God and reimagine him to conform to our preferences as an unknowable God of human philosophy or the mother God of feminism or any other effort to redefinition of God is blasphemy. It's to misuse the name of God. This also makes clear that man's desire and will to be as God, as the initial temptation, is most clearly manifest in our effort to rename and redefine all things as though we were the source of definition. To usurp God's prerogatives in any way or to take his name and associate it with any falsehood is the essence of blasphemy. It's the essence of the misuse of God's name. So we see immediately in this commandment that it has much more in view than swearing or profanity. We read this commandment, generally think, yeah, we shouldn't swear, that's bad. There is so much more to this commandment than not using filthy language. We shouldn't use filthy language, but that's not the essence of this commandment. Filthy language, profanity, vulgarity, is a manifestation of a particular attitude towards God that expresses the breaking of this commandment. It's not the core of it. What is at stake here is whether we will blaspheme against God by word and deed, which is subversion of his order, or whether we will hallow in word and deed the great name of the Lord our God and our Savior. In the older covenant, the revealed name of God was held in such high regard, Yahweh, that they tried to avoid to use it in speech and prayer so that they didn't misuse it. When scribes came to write the name of God, they wrote in shorthand, just those four consonants, YHWH. They didn't want to write the name of God in full. And before doing so, the scribe would wash and put on new clothes and use a new quill and then throw that quill away. just to write the name of God. Likewise, to read the word aloud rather than pronounce it, they substituted the Lord, as we do in our English translations. And they did this mainly because they wanted to reverence and hallow God's name. They realized that taking the name was an awesome privilege, an awesome honor. It was an incredible name to be associated with. Not like a brand, not like Dolce and Gabbana. It's the name of God. What a privilege to be associated with this name. Now, with the fuller revelation of the Lord Jesus Christ, we are shown that through Jesus Christ, we can address God as Abba, which literally means in the Hebrew, dad, daddy, papa to a Hebrew child. What an incredibly awesome privilege then is ours. Now, notice for a moment though, the Lord's Prayer gives us a marvelous revelation of how we take the name. How we take the name to ourselves. That's what it means. Don't take the name in vain. We hallow God's name. The Lord's Prayer tells us, this is how we should pray, Abba, Father. Abba, Father, who art in heaven, hallowed be thy name. So you have there intimacy, family, privilege, approachability, care, protection, love, warmth, strength, and everything that comes with that familiarity. And then the next line reminds us of the privilege and responsibility we have towards such a God. Hallowed be thy name. Now that's the Christian life. And sometimes we can get the emphasis too far on one point or the other. We get so daddy papa and we forget to hallow God's name that disrespect and excessive familiarity creeps into our attitude towards God. Lack of reverence, lack of respect. Other times in the history of the church, the emphasis is so much on the hallowedness that we become distant from God. We're not entering into relationship and communion with God. Don't want to even touch the parchment using the yad like the Jews often did, so they didn't even touch the word of God. But in this revelation of the Lord Jesus Christ, it's only through Christ that we can say, Abba, Father. Hallowed, holy, set apart, revered, honored is your name. We are to honor him as holy, glorious, great, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, the ever-blessed Trinity. Now, there's a very important application right here, because the modern religion of statism continues to take hold, and what this means is that the idea of blasphemy is not gotten rid of. It's transferred to something else. It's redefined. It's not abolished. Blasphemy is now dishonoring the new commandments and the redefinitions of the self-authenticating man who self-identifies. That's the new blasphemy. Just 2 weeks ago, a Christian man was arrested in Scotland while preaching in the street. In Scotland, the land of John Knox, the greatest missionary-sending country probably in the history of Europe, maybe in the world. And a man is preaching, reading from the Bible in public, and he's arrested and detained in prison overnight. And he's got to come back before the judges because he spoke about sexual immorality from the Bible. Somebody was offended. Blasphemy! Arrest him. We need not review all the human rights legislation in Canada and the hate speech laws and all of that. You've heard it all before. every religion, every state has a doctrine of blasphemy. We are required to hallow the new sanctities on pain of censure, fine, closure, lawsuit, tribunal. But don't be afraid of all of that. You know what the prophet Isaiah says? I think it's in Isaiah chapter 8 here. Yes, Isaiah chapter 8. Isaiah says this. Do not say a conspiracy concerning all that this people call a conspiracy, nor be afraid of their threats, nor be troubled. The Lord of hosts, him you shall hallow. Let him be your fear, and let him be your dread. He will be as a sanctuary, but as a stone of stumbling and a rock of offense. And when they say to you, seek those who are mediums and wizards who whisper and mutter, should not a people seek their God? Should they seek the dead on behalf of the living? To the law and to the testimony. If they do not speak according to this word, it is because there is no light in them. In a growing age of paganism and occultism around us, where there is conspiracy against the Lord and his anointed, as Psalm 2 says, we're reminded not to fear men's conspiracies. Not to get too caught up and worried about everything that's going on out there. Rather, we are to be preoccupied, not with their vain imaginations or blasphemous threats. We are to be concerned with taking his name in honor and reverence. That's our primary concern. What does it mean for us as Christians, for us as the church, for us as God's people, in the midst of a blasphemous culture, to hallow the name of God? In a prevalent occultistic age of transpersonal psychology, spiritism and rebellion, the manipulation of words like a magic art to alter reality, where blasphemers look for power and insight from below and curse in perverse sexual language and invoke curses on themselves and others, whispering and muttering in the darkness, perjuring themselves before God and others. We're to hallow the name of the Lord. Isaiah tells us our test for truth in the midst of a culture of confusion is clear. What does Isaiah say? To the law and to the testimony, if they do not speak according to this word, it is because there is no light in them. A blasphemous order is marked by a drive for subversion of God and his order. And in such a time, there is little regard for the truth, so don't expect it. In such a time, people will make cheap vows and cheap oaths and even invoke God's name with little or no intention of abiding by the terms. Presidents will take the oath of office on the Bible and think that God doesn't care. And queens will take the scepter in their hand and swear to uphold the law and gospel and their sons as though God doesn't really mind. At this point in a culture that leads to a kind of social degeneration, there is no fear of God and the sanctity of godly oaths disappears, and then justice starts to break down, because if there's no penalty for perjury and no regard for the truth, then how can you have even a justice system? How can you trust witnesses? This is why actually in the American constitutional and colonial period, if you were an atheist, you weren't allowed to be a witness in the courts. Because your word, they said, could not be trusted. At this point, the foundation of society has shifted from the truth to a lie, and perjury is routine all of the time. Well, let me conclude. Scripture reminds us that there is no other name under heaven given to men by which we must be saved than the name of Jesus. And what we are to understand is the name Jesus Christ is to be hallowed and reverenced. We had it read to us from Philippians 2. God has highly exalted him and given him the name that is above every name, that at the name of Jesus, every knee should bow, of those in heaven and of those on earth and of those under the earth, and that every tongue should confess that Jesus Christ is Lord, to the glory of God the Father. Now, if we are truly sons and daughters of this God, we will want to honor and reverence the name of God, won't we? We will want Christ's name to be honored and hallowed. We will want to protect his majesty and not profane his name. We sing songs, don't we, like Jesus, name above all names, beautiful Savior, glorious Lord. We sing about the name of Christ. Jesus is the name we honor. Jesus is the name we praise, etc., etc. We are not to be a people that misuse his name. This is in fact why blasphemy laws were for centuries part of our legal code as Christian nations. They still are, actually. They're just considered a dead letter now. The Puritan Thomas Watson, in his analysis of the commandments, tells the story of a woman who told her dying husband that of her three sons, only one of them was his. A secret she had kept with two of her boys for years. And the father was dying. And so he wanted the executors of his will to find out which one of his boys was the true natural son so that he could leave a double portion of the estate to him. So when the father dies, the executors of his will set up his corpse against a tree and give to each of the sons a bow and arrow. And they tell them that the one who shoots nearest his father's heart will get the bulk of the estate. Well, two of the boys shoot as near as they can to their father's heart, but the third, feeling familial love working inside of him, could not bring himself to fire. At which point the executors of the will immediately judged him to be the true son and gave him a double portion of the inheritance. If we are the children of God, we will not shoot at our father by an illegitimate use of his name, by oaths and curses and profanities or anything else that brings down the name of our God. How are some of the ways in which you and I can guard against this in our own lives specifically? Because God does say that he will not be held guiltless who misuses the name of the Lord. That's part of the third commandment. Do not misuse the name of the Lord your God, for God will not hold him guiltless. Well, whenever we speak irreverently of God's name, firstly, or use it in idle discourse, we're misusing God's name. Many of us, even as Christians, can be heard saying things like, "Oh God," "Jesus," "Oh Christ." I hear Christians say this. Now, very often, they don't mean anything. Even polite misuse, like "Good Lord." Who is the Good Lord? Well, that's one of the ways in which we can actually inadvertently be misusing God's name. We're using it idly. We're forgetting who we're talking about. Secondly, when we profess God's name but live and act contrary to it, as though worship with our lips, with our hearts far from him, is acceptable, then we're in a hypocritical use of God's name, and that's misuse of the name of the Lord as well. If we are a people that profess the name of God, of the Lord Jesus Christ, and live contrary to it, it's actually blasphemy. Thirdly, when we superstitiously take God's name with forms and rituals, cringing at altars which God never appointed, and thinking that by these genuflections and actions, we're going to put ourselves right with this God. Treating him like an idol, we misuse his name. How much nominal religion today is blasphemy? To fail to believe in God is to make him a liar. To take his name but not believe him is to make God a liar, which is the misuse of his name. When God's word, fourthly, is in any way profaned, used for false swearing. You know, I'm nervous when the royals get married and the whole service takes the name of the Lord for everything. In ancient rite and ritual, where the substance is missing. When we take the word of God and take oaths falsely, and there's idle cursings. When God's word is abused in any way, his name is misused. We can't play fast and loose with God's word. To hear people who wallow and rejoice in sin take the name of God and speak of Christianity and of the Lord is offensive. It's offensive. Thomas Watson puts it this way. He says, when the word of God is in a drunkard's mouth, it's like a pearl hung upon a swine. The Puritans had a way of putting these things. It's wholly inappropriate. You can see the distance between God and ourselves in this regard. When a minister does not believe God, and wears the garb of a minister of the church, and lies against the truth, and teaches others to do the same, he is unfit to speak God's word and is a blasphemer. To deliberately distort or adulterate God's word, we all make mistakes of interpretation. Every minister is fallible. All of us get it wrong. We have to do our best to serve God faithfully. I'm not talking about incidental, accidental mistakes with God's word, errors of exposition, errors of exegesis. That happens. But to deliberately distort and adulterate God's word, especially in an attempt to defend sin, to turn the grace of God into licentiousness, to speak scornfully of God's word, it's a fearful offense, friends. Proverbs 19:29 puts it this way, judgments are prepared for scorners. Much preaching in modern pulpits is blasphemous. When we use unlawful oaths or take a false oath before a magistrate or a hypocritical oath in God's name, we blaspheme. All perjury in God's name is a misuse of his name. When we casually call on God to witness to something, as God is my witness, whether it's true or false, doesn't matter. We're misusing his holy name. We cannot prefix his name to any ungodly action or make any rash or unbiblical vows. When we do that, we're taking his name in vain. And finally, any evil speaking of God takes his name in vain. And evil speaking of God can take many different forms, can't it? Making promises to God we have no intention of keeping. Worse, murmuring against God and his providence, accusing God of injustice and unrighteousness. I get scared when Christians talk like that. They murmur against God and his law, as though they're more righteous than God. This is to misuse his name. The scripture says in Genesis 18:25, will not the judge of all the earth do right? He will do right. In fact, one theologian has summarized well the overall meaning of taking his name in vain, and I quote, "To ground any sphere of thought, life, or action, or any sphere of being on anything other than the triune God is a form of blasphemy. Education without God as its premise, law which does not presuppose God and rest on his law, a civil order which does not derive all authority from God, or a family whose foundation is not God's word, is profane." It's blasphemous. Profane literally means outside the temple. Pro before. I think it's Latin, actually. Profane, to be outside the temple. Such a world, such a profane world, is in rebellion against God. If we live taking his name in vain, if we live blasphemously as people, we inherit the wind. We cannot do it and think there'll be no consequences in our lives. Thomas Watson says, "If God justify a man, who shall condemn him? But if God condemn a man, who shall justify him?" Now, thank God, through Jesus Christ, all of our light and idle misuses of God's name are forgiven. So even though we've profaned the name of God, as we've confessed already this morning in our service, even though we've misused his name and taken it idly and blasphemed and lived in a way that doesn't honor God, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ. Now that's the marvel of the gospel. And we can say, "Abba, Father, hallowed be your name." That's how we want to live. That's how we are seeking to live. But let us not turn this grace into an excuse for sin, because that's blasphemy. Let's never take the grace of God and make it licentiousness, because that's to misuse his name. And that means, brothers and sisters, we must gently challenge and admonish each other when we hear one another misuse God's name, so that we form godly habits. We should stop one another. Gently, not self-righteously, but help one another form godly habits of speech. And we must be faithful in warning the world and rebels around us that God does not hold him guiltless who takes his name in vain. It's unloving to do anything else. We shouldn't let people that we know and love around us continue in habits of profanity and blasphemy. We should gently challenge them to honor the name of God. Let's pray together. Lord Jesus, we thank you that you have revealed and manifest God's very name to us in yourself. That you are the living manifestation of the holy and righteous God whom we love and serve. We thank you that in and through Jesus Christ and by your Spirit, we can approach near to this God and call him our Father, our Dad. Lord, it's our desire, because of this matchless privilege that you've given us, to hallow your name, to reverence you, to serve you, to worship you, to not take your name lightly. We recognize that it's taken lightly all around, and we hear it in the media and in films and in everything we see. We hear your name being taken in vain. God, forgive us and make us a people who do not profane your name but hallow it in every aspect of our lives. Do this work in us by your Spirit, we pray. Amen.
Thank you for listening to this message brought to you by the Ezra Institute for Contemporary Christianity. Please feel free to share it with friends, but do not charge for or alter the material in any way without the express written consent of the EICC. Thank you.